Well, it's good to be with you all. We have had a fantastic time in Colorado. If you don't know, my family's from Maryland, so we came out here on vacation and have enjoyed your wonderful state very much, camping and hiking and doing all sorts of things. It has been, as I said to my wife, the most exhausting vacation I have ever been on. Our kids wanted to hike up to the top of Pike's Peak, which we did, but we're all a little bit sore now. So, it's great to be with you. I appreciate your hospitality, appreciate Joe and Elsa's hospitality. They took us in almost 2 years ago, and then they let us use their house again when we returned. So they're not here, but really appreciate them. But also, you know, all of you, as you've welcomed us and your pastor, we've been appreciated him, just benefited so much from hearing his messages in the last couple weeks. I'll just give you a brief update, let you know what we're up to now. When I came here about 2 years ago, I was a pastor of a church just outside of Washington, D.C., and we were here just exploring. There were health concerns in our family. We thought maybe a change of environment would be helpful. It turned out all we had to do was move out of our house, which we did, and I'm no longer pastoring the church anymore. Now I am a professor at a seminary in Baltimore. So I'm teaching there full time. It's a Faith Theological Seminary in Baltimore. And I'd appreciate your prayers for that. The school has tremendous opportunity because it's really the only evangelical Christian Reformed school in Baltimore City, and there's so much need. There's some healthy churches that want their people to be equipped more, and some churches that are not as healthy, but they're still seeking us out, and they're wanting an education. So it's a great opportunity to try to just build up the theological stature of pastors and church leaders in a city that needs the gospel. I mean, all cities need the gospel, but Baltimore in particular is known for violence and poverty and a lot of difficult situations. And I'm thankful for the opportunity to be part of that. I see some amazing students who are in some hard places that are bringing the gospel to drug dealers, to prostitutes, to addicts, and they're doing it, and God is working through them. And it's just a great, humbling ministry to be part of. So I'd appreciate your prayers that God would continue to use the school, and that the school would, particularly, please pray that the school would steward its opportunity well, because it has a great opportunity where it is, doing what it's doing. It's positioned well. Pray that we would steward that opportunity well. So appreciate your prayers for that. And you can pray for us, too. The first time in our lives, we found ourselves looking for a church, because we've just moved into Baltimore City. We're too far away to keep going to Greenbelt down by D.C. Too far away to come here. You know, it's a long drive. We'd love it. But we can't make that commute every week. So please pray for us as our family finds a church home. So go ahead and open your Bibles with me to John chapter 12. We're going to talk this morning about repentance. Some have argued that repentance is really not much of a theme in the book of John, but I think that's a mistaken view. I think it's a prominent theme. You just have to look at it in the right way. And as you're turning to John chapter 12, let me remind you of what Jesus says, of what John writes that Jesus says to one of the churches in the book of Revelation. So we're going to kind of connect two of John's letters here. To the church of Laodicea, Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." And then Jesus explains why. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him, and he with me." I love that picture of fellowshipping with Jesus. Notice the mutuality involved. He with us, us with him. And this is an invitation, as you may well know, not to salvation. He's not calling people to be saved. Rather, he's calling the saved to fellowship, to, as the older versions say, sup with him. Now, we understand this eating with Jesus to be symbolic, right? When John wrote this, exiled on the island of Patmos, Jesus was no longer physically knocking on doors and eating with people. What John means here is to commune with him by feeding on his word, by coming to him in prayer, by having the Spirit, the same Spirit that was with Jesus, also with us, that we would know him deeply and delight in him, that we would love him and know his love for us. That's what John's talking about here. That's what Jesus is inviting us into here. But don't miss the priority that's placed on repentance. For this fellowship to happen, Jesus says, be zealous and repent. And I think there's an implied because after that. Be zealous and repent because, Jesus says, I'm standing at the door and knocking. And fellowship with Jesus requires repentance. Because he stands at the door and knocks, because he makes himself available to us, we must repent, we must change so that we can know him. And this means that true communion with Jesus is always disruptive and uncomfortable, even as it is beautiful and life-giving. There is always a turning from as much as there is a turning to. There is always a putting off as much as there is a putting on. Repentance is part of the death that gives way to life. So, my Colorado friends, how is your fellowship with Jesus going these days? Or perhaps a better question to ask is, are you living a life of repentance? The kind of repentance that is unto life. I say this to get us thinking about John chapter 12, because as I said before, John 12, I think, highlights repentance, and because in John 12, you see a real physical meal with Jesus. Jesus actually knocks on a door, and they let him in, and he has a meal with them inside. And I think if we understand what's going on in John 12 in light of Revelation, we'll understand more of this life that Jesus is inviting us into. So let me read part of John chapter 12, verses 1 through 19, and we'll pick up on some later sections later on. So John 12, starting at verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge in the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When the large crowds of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not on account of him only, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd had come to the feast, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and saddled it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see, we are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray that you would use this passage in our lives to
which calls us to see Jesus even better. Thank you that you have given us him. You have clothed him in the gospel that we may believe in him and in him find life. And Lord, open the eyes of our hearts now that we may see him in your word. We pray your spirit would illuminate our hearts that we may see truth and respond with faith and repentance. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now, as I said before, I love this passage, and just it helps us to take a minute to kind of think about what's going on here. This passage is one filled with action. Jesus is going somewhere. This is a passage of movement. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. We know why he's going there. He has an appointment on a cross, right? He's going to die. We know that. We know how the journey ends. We don't follow him all the way to the end, though, in this passage. We just see one section of the journey. We see that on his way to Jerusalem, he stops off at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They live in, you know, what could be called a suburb of Jerusalem. Yeah. Woodland Park to Colorado Springs, sort of. He stops off there for a dinner party that is thrown in his honor. And this is where Jesus literally knocks upon a door, and they let him in and have a meal together. And there was indeed a great occasion to have a dinner party for Jesus, right? You don't need a great occasion other than the fact that he's Jesus, right? But nevertheless, one of the people in the house, Lazarus, used to be dead. And now he's alive. That's a reason to celebrate. And I love the way that John stresses the importance of Lazarus by continually saying, the one whom Jesus raised from the dead. Who knows what else he was? He could have been a brain surgeon. But the point is, the significance here is that he has been raised from the dead. That's why he matters. And I also love the way that John shows Lazarus to be an important player in the plot line. Lazarus's raising really propels the plot forward, but all Lazarus has to do is just be there. It just says that, what is he doing? He's just reclining at the table. That's all he's doing in this passage. Yet he is in some ways the center of attention. Everything flows out of him being there. You know, if you're at a party and there's a guy over in the corner eating pizza, you know, no big deal. But if 3 days ago he was dead, well, that sort of changes everything. As I was preparing this message, I was talking over with my kids around the breakfast table about what it would have been like to be sitting around a table and have Lazarus there. You know, what would small talk have looked like? So Lazarus, what have you been up to recently? Lying around in a tomb, you know. Or how are you feeling these days? Oh, well, considering the circumstances, remarkably better, actually. Lazarus' presence has just a huge impact inside this house. But if you look at the flow of this passage, it also has a huge impact outside the house. Because in the surrounding region, people who either saw Jesus raise him from the dead or heard about it through eyewitness testimony, they're flocking to see him. They want to see both Jesus and Lazarus. But the religious leaders see this as a threat. Their response is, oh, let's kill Lazarus and Jesus. Because they see that he's pulling people away. Lazarus is causing people to believe in Jesus. So this passage is about Jesus traveling to Jerusalem and the different responses that people have to him along the way. And I think we can see four different responses to Jesus. You could think of them in quadrants. Let me just list them for you, and then we'll work through them very briefly. These are if you're taking notes, 4 points of the sermon. So response number one is loving Jesus for only superficial reasons. Response number two is hating Jesus for superficial reasons. Response number three is loving Jesus for who he really is. And response number four is, unfortunately, hating Jesus for who he is. Obviously, only one of these is good. That's loving Jesus for who he is. That response alone captures the idea of repentance unto life, that we need to have fellowship with him. As we walk through these four responses, I pray that you would identify where you are and, in your journey, move closer to the right response. Well, let's first start with loving Jesus for only superficial reasons. And who do we see doing this? Well, we see the crowds. the crowds are flocking to Jesus. They're all over him. I mean, he's like a rock star with just people surrounding him. The text says that the crowds are, quote, believing in him and following him. But if you look closely, verse 18 makes it clear that they are only doing it because of the signs, namely raising Lazarus from the dead. And if you look at the book of John overall, you'll see that belief in Jesus because of the signs is always inferior to belief in Jesus because of his words. Sign belief is inferior to word belief because, see, if I believe in Jesus simply because of the signs I see, it requires no repentance. I can make Jesus out to be whatever kind of Savior I want him to be. And I never have to change to come into a relationship with him. I can make him out to give me whatever salvation I want him to give me. And I never get at the depth of who he is. And the crowds want to make Jesus into a savior from Roman occupation. That's the kind of Jesus they want him to be. You can't blame them in one sense. I mean, Roman occupation was no fun. And all of a sudden they have a guy show up on the scene who is incredibly popular, and he can raise the dead. Now, if anybody could be successful against the Romans, it's this guy, right? Because he's popular. So he can draw a large crowd that'll fight for him. And no matter how many losses they have, he can just keep popping them out of the grave, right? So you really can't lose. It's not a bad plan, actually. And we know that this is what they're thinking because they line the streets of Jerusalem and yell out to him, Hosanna, which means, Lord, save us now. And they yell, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. See, the message could not be more clear. Oh, Jesus, lead us to overthrow the Roman government. Clearly, they don't know who Jesus really is. They are loving him for superficial reasons. But what I love about Jesus, what is so interesting in this passage to me, is that Jesus loves the people too much to leave them in their superficial understanding. Now, you have to keep in mind, from Jesus' perspective, a superficial understanding where they love him is not all that bad, especially when there's a lot of other people who hate him, right, and want to kill him. I mean, politicians today, right, they don't necessarily care if you really, if you actually understand what their message is. As long as you like them, they'll just sort of, you know, craft themselves to be what you want them to be. There's nothing wrong with that. Oh, but Jesus isn't content with their superficial knowledge. He wants to drive them into a deeper understanding of who he is. How does he do that? Well, I love this. He gives them another sign of sorts, which throws a wrench in their understanding of who they've made him out to be. He rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, that probably isn't shocking to many of us if we've grown up on Palm Sunday coloring pages of Jesus on a donkey. But you see, they want him to ride into Jerusalem on a war horse. That would have signaled to them, Jesus would have been saying, I am your leader. Follow me. Let's kill some Romans. That's what the part they wanted him to play. That's what they were expecting him to do. But instead, he comes on a donkey. Now, I don't really know donkeys. I'm from Maryland. If we want to see animals, we have to go to the zoo. Not like here, where we saw elk and all sorts of other things. Beautiful, beautiful place. But see, so in order for me to understand what this was like, I typed into Google, can you ride a donkey? And this is what I got. It said, the average donkey is too small to be ridden by a full-size adult male, but you can ride them if you aren't in a hurry and you don't push the animal beyond its comfort zone. That gives me enough information to kind of fill in the gaps, right? And keep in mind, Jesus is on a young donkey, right? So I'm convinced that the coloring pages that are given to kids are, the scale is off. It should look like Jesus is coming in on a large dog. It's going to look ridiculous.
And I can just imagine these people who are lining the streets of Jerusalem waiting for Jesus to come in on their war horse to go, you know, draw the crowds to go kill the Romans. And they're watching for him. And then they see him in a distance. He's coming. Still coming. Still coming. And they realize he's on a donkey. It just doesn't make sense. Jesus is doing a couple things here. One, he's squelching their nationalistic zeal. Oh, you're believing in me because of the signs? Take this. I'm on a donkey. How do you like that sign? That's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, I'm not going to save you on your terms. I'm going to save you, but it's going to be on my terms. I'm coming to Jerusalem to save you, but that's through a salvation with a salvation that is deeper and more lasting than you could ever imagine. And not only did riding in on a donkey squelch their false belief, it also helped lead them to true belief. You see, the donkey is a symbol of peace. Jesus has come not to make war, but to have peace. And not peace with the Romans, peace with God. And the only way he can make peace with God for the people is by absorbing in himself the wrath of God in their place. The only way to make peace is for him to die. And so he comes into Jerusalem to save them, all right, but not by his strength, rather by his weakness. He comes to Jerusalem to die. And therefore he needs all the humility and weakness he can muster. And the donkey makes perfect sense. Well, friends, I wonder if there are ways that your faith resembles the crowds. Do you love Jesus in one sense? You exercise some sort of belief? But maybe what you're trusting Jesus for is something less than the salvation that he really wants to give you. Maybe you're trusting in Jesus to save you from cancer or broken relationships or health problems, rather than trusting in Jesus to save you from your sin. How do you know if your belief is true belief? Well, one question to ask yourself. Does your belief in Jesus lead you to repentance? Does your belief in Jesus only confirm what you already thought was right? Or does your belief in Jesus lead you at times to turn against yourself? Does your belief in Jesus lead you to see that your greatest problem is not out there, but in here? And that that problem is solved on the cross? And do you see that the cross achieves something that no amount of political good could ever achieve? Oh, friends, may your belief find its true meaning and significance in who Christ really is. May you know him truly. And let me tell you, if you don't, and all you have is superficial belief, it won't last that long. You know, the next time we see the crowds in the Gospel of John, when they shout, "Crucify him, crucify him," they didn't get the kind of salvation they wanted, so they turned against him. And that brings us to the second response to Jesus: those who have a superficial knowledge of him and hate him. And these are the religious leaders. Studying the religious leaders in the Gospels is fascinating for me, and actually quite troubling, because what I come up to again and again is how much these guys got it right and still missed it. I mean, they weren't obvious legalists. They weren't mean-spirited people. In so many ways, they were the good guys. They were the standard bearers of God's word. They stood for righteousness and holiness. They knew their Bibles. They offer a sober warning to us of what happens when we don't repent. You see, by the end of the Gospels, they don't even have superficial belief. Think about it. The religious leaders saw Jesus raise a man from the dead, who had been, by the way, really dead for 4 days, right before their eyes, and their response to this guy who can raise the dead, let's kill him. And the guy who was risen from the dead too, by the way. Yeah, cover our bases. Let's do that. And if we skip down to verse 37, John is talking about these religious leaders, and he says, though he, that is Jesus, had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. They don't believe. They don't have any kind of belief, even though they've seen everything. Why? Well, there's many ways to answer that question, but one of them is lack of repentance. They will not repent. If you skip down to verses 39 and 40, John explains exactly why the people didn't believe in Jesus. I think he's thinking of the religious leaders in particular here. He's quoting Isaiah, where Isaiah says, therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah says, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn. That word, by the way, means repent. That's what repent means, to turn. Lest they turn and I would heal them. You see, they don't believe because they have a hard heart. And a hard heart is a heart that will not repent. You see, true belief and repentance always go together. They're a package deal. You can't have one without the other. So a heart that will not repent is also a heart that will not believe. If the posture of your heart is to say to Christ, I will not yield to you, I will not change, then you will not believe. Because true belief requires change. It requires that you conform to him and not make him conform to you. Now, in passing, we should also note that John is also saying here that this unbelief and hardness of their heart is actually part of God's plan. God is sovereign over the hearts of the people, and he will use their hardness of heart for good, just like he did in the heart of Pharaoh. The hardness of heart does not catch God by surprise. God uses it. God plans it. But it is still their hardness of heart, their lack of repentance, their unbelief. And he calls us to repent. He puts this there for us so that we will not follow the example of the religious leaders, but we would repent. What I also love about this passage is that John helps us, encourages us to repent by showing us what this hardness of their heart leads to. It leads to foolishness. They look like fools here. The religious leaders are foolish. We see a deep irony in this passage. Think about it. Jesus has just raised somebody from the dead, and that is why all these people are flocking to him. The religious leaders don't want all those people to flock to Jesus, so you know what their response is? Well, let's kill the guy who he raised from the dead. They didn't think, the text even says they take counsel together, but it's not very good counsel because nobody said, well, wait a minute, if we kill the guy, Jesus could raise him again. They're treating Jesus as if he's an ordinary political opponent. But Jesus, by conquering death, has fundamentally changed the rules of the game. He has power over death. And because death is the greatest enemy, there is no way they can stop him. Opposing him will be futile. They even recognize that. Verse 19, the last verse I read when I read the passage, says, you see that we are gaining nothing. This is what the religious leaders are saying to themselves. You see that we are gaining nothing. They can't stop him. They admit that much. And yet they don't stop trying. They say the definition of insanity is to do the same thing and expect a different result. These guys are insane. They are opposing Jesus. It is not working, but they keep opposing him. Against their better judgment, they keep opposing him. That's because their hearts are hard, and they will not repent. Now, there's 1,000 lessons we could draw from this, but what I want us to see is simply this, that opposing Jesus is futile, and it will make you foolish. It really will. How might you oppose him? We oppose him whenever we don't repent. I don't just mean in big ways, plotting some monstrous sin. No, I also mean little ways. Like when we say harsh words to somebody, but then instead of confessing that as sin, we justify it. When instead of confessing our sin to God, we rationalize it away. Oh, that wasn't pornography technically, it was something else. We rationalize our sin, we justify it, we tell God it's okay. The religious leaders present a sober warning to us
that the good guys can very quickly become the bad guys when they don't repent. And along the way, they'll be revealed as a fool. Well, what should we do instead? Well, this brings us to the third response to Jesus: to know Jesus and to love him. This is the one to dwell upon. And who do we see doing this? We see Mary. It's interesting that it's not the religious leaders who get it right. It's not even the disciples who get it right in this passage. It's a woman who would not have had great social standing back then. But God wanted her to get it. And boy, does she. Let's think about this dinner party here. They're all gathered together. And Mary goes and takes a bottle of expensive ointment, pure nard, very expensive, 1 year's wage. Can you imagine that? And she anoints Jesus' feet with that. And she wipes his feet with her hair. And it's very obvious what she has done. I mean, she did it out in the open. She didn't say, "Jesus, come over here in this back room." No, she did it where everybody could see. And now the house just reeks of this perfume. You can't be in the house without realizing something significant has happened here. What do we make of this event? Well, I think, first of all, just on the face of it, we see in this passage, in the example of Mary, we see somebody who is sold out for Jesus, right? She lives entirely unto him. What we see here is utter repentance matched with a true and living faith. This is the package deal of faith and repentance. She completely gets who Jesus is. Who Jesus is for her. And she humbles herself entirely before him. She puts herself as low as she can go to honor her Lord. She gives of her money. She gives of herself. She gives of her honor. She holds nothing back. The first thing I'm struck with here, when we dig a little bit deeper, is the way that John interprets this action. Notice how he interprets it. Now, I might interpret it, first of all, as, wow, what an outlandish thing that she did. That's kind of what I've explained so far. Even if we approve of what Mary did, we might still say, wow, that's something. But John doesn't interpret it that way. Notice, verse 3, there's a word that I kept coming back to over and over again. It's that word, therefore. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment. Therefore, she did this. Therefore, what does that indicate? It indicates that something, you know, logically and necessarily follows something else, right? If I said I was hungry, therefore I went and got something to eat, getting something to eat is not outlandish or extreme. It's just what makes sense, right? Mary, therefore, got a pound of expensive ointment. Spending her life savings to honor Jesus logically follows. It just makes sense to her. It's the logical response of who Jesus is. And who is Jesus for Mary? Well, at one level, he is the one who has brought her brother back. Mary was so sad when her brother died. She said to Jesus, if you read chapter 11, she said, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." And then the text says that Mary wept at Jesus' feet. But then Jesus raises her brother from the dead, and now Mary anoints Jesus' feet. You see the connection there? But also the contrast? Mary's sorrow has turned to joy, her mourning to rejoicing. And this foreshadows the great day when God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, because death itself is dead. As C.S. Lewis says in The Last Battle, everything sad will become untrue. I love that. Everything sad will become untrue. That's a good way of putting Lazarus' death. You ask Mary, "Mary, is your brother dead?" Well, he was dead. Now his death is untrue. And that's what God will do with all death, with all sadness, with every tear. But even more than that, even more than getting her brother back, Mary knows Jesus not just as the guy who got her brother back, but as the resurrection and life. And that's far more significant. Chapter 11 is interesting because when Jesus gets word that Lazarus is sick, it says there that he stayed 3 more days in the place where he was because he loved them. That's strange love, right?
His friend is sick, so he stays 3 more days in the place where he is, not in spite of his love for them, because he loves them. Why? Because what they needed most, Jesus knew what they needed most was not simply that the brother would not die. What they needed most was to see Jesus for who he really is, the resurrection and life. And when Jesus finally gets to the family, he says, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet he shall live. And then Jesus asks them, do you believe this? And Martha says, yes, I believe you are the Christ. But it's pretty evident from Martha's emotional state and the fact that she's so angry with him that it's not a pure yes. It's a yes, that's the right answer, but there's something else going on there. And you see, now that Jesus has raised Lazarus up from the grave, and they've reflected on this a bit, now they understand that Jesus really is the Christ, the resurrection and the life. And by anointing Jesus' feet, Mary is affirming, yes, I get it. You are the Christ. You see, the word Christ means anointed one. She is anointing his feet to say, you are the Christ. She is, you could say, messiahing his feet. She is anointing his feet to say, I get it. I know who you are. And her response to knowing who Jesus is humility. I think it's instructive to compare this event with what we see in Luke 7. You probably know the story. That in Luke 7 is where Jesus is at another dinner party with the Pharisees, and a prostitute comes in and anoints Jesus' feet with perfume and wipes it with her hair, much like we see here. Now, because these events are so similar, some people have said, oh, well, that means that Mary was the prostitute, and they try to fit these events together. But I don't think that's the point. What is the point, though, is that Mary, a fine, upstanding Jewish woman, Mary, this good person, responds to Jesus in the exact same way that a repentant prostitute responds to Jesus. That's the significant point here. We might think that, you know, wiping Jesus' feet with your hair, well, that's an appropriate response to Jesus if you're a prostitute. That's how prostitutes respond to Jesus. But Mary, well, she's a dignified woman. She'll respond in a dignified way, except that she doesn't. She responds in the same way that the prostitute does, by lowering herself entirely before him. This woman, Mary, would have never let her hair down in front of men her entire life. And now, in a room full of men, she is using her hair to wash this man's feet. Now, there's nothing sexual going on here at all. But John wants us to see that she is giving all her honor to Jesus. She's putting herself as low as she can before her Lord. She's giving all her money. This was her life savings, and in one moment, it's gone. And it's worth it. And if you read the book of John, you'll see that this act defines her. In chapter 11, when we're first introduced to Mary, she's introduced, before Lazarus has even died, she's introduced as the one who anointed Jesus' feet with oil and wiped his feet with her hair. That's how Mary is introduced in the beginning of chapter 11. She is branded this way her entire life. For all her life, her reputation is one who gave her savings to anoint somebody's feet with oil and wipe those feet with her hair. And that's how she would be known. And for Mary, that's entirely worth it, because she gets who Jesus is. And more than that, she gets who Jesus is for her. And this radical devotion to Jesus just makes sense. It's what you do because of who Jesus is. It's clear, too, that when Mary gets it, she gets that Jesus has come to die. Notice how Jesus interprets Mary's action. We saw how John interprets it, something that just makes sense. Jesus says, leave her alone. In other words, let her have it is a literal translation. For she is anointing my body for burial. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. Jesus is heading to death. He's been sending signals to that effect for a while now. The disciples are blind to it. Peter rebukes Jesus when he hears him talking about his death. But Mary gets it. Mary understands that in order for Jesus to be the resurrection and life, he must also be the one who dies the sacrificial death. She gets it. Repentance leads to understanding. Repentance leads to understanding. Friends, I wonder if Mary's example challenges you as much as it does for me. I wonder how you make sense of Mary's therefore. Do you see that extreme devotion to Jesus just logically follows who he is and therefore is not extreme? Do you see how it just makes sense? What act of devotion would just make sense for you to do? You know, often when I talk to people, or when you've talked to people probably too, who do things that you might think of as radical, like, you know, going on the mission field or giving a ton of money to the church or caring for members in deep and significant ways, when people do those things, they don't think of it themselves as doing something extreme or outlandish. It's just what makes sense. Of course you go to the mission field because they don't know the gospel and somebody's got to go. Jesus is worth it. He's worth the sacrifice. It just makes sense. What would just make sense for you to do if you understood more of who Jesus is? What would it look like for you to be as completely sold out to him as Mary is? How would that change your relationship with him? How would that change your relationship with others? Would it affect how you use your money? How you use your time? Who you spend your time with? Would it affect your agenda in relationships? For Mary, encountering Jesus for who he is changed everything. And I pray that it'll change everything for you as well. Well, as much as I'd like to end here on this positive note, we have one more response to Jesus to consider, and this will be very brief, and that is knowing Jesus and hating him. And who do we see doing that? Well, we see Judas. It's pretty clear in this passage that John is setting up a contrast between Mary and Judas. Whereas Mary is exceedingly generous and gives, she gives her all to the Lord. Judas, he steals that which rightfully belongs to the Lord, right? He's been helping himself to the money back. Mary is entirely transparent with all her motives, right? What she does in the light. There's no hiding anything. Judas, however, he lets on that he's concerned with the poor, but in reality, he's trying to get something for himself. But his greatest treachery is not stealing from the money bag. It's handing Jesus over to those who want to kill him. Judas is identified in verse 4 as the one who is intending to betray Jesus. And that word betray literally means to hand over, to deliver up unto. It's a word that's used only in the context of a relationship with a person. And in that relationship, one ought to offer protection and love and think about the other's best interests. But instead, to betray the person is to use the relationship to bring that person harm. You can't betray somebody you don't have a relationship with. Judas has a relationship with Jesus, and he uses that relationship to bring Jesus harm. Think about how he betrays him with a kiss. And Jesus recognizes the unique severity of what Judas did. Later on, Jesus will say, "The one who has betrayed me over to you has the greater sin." There's a sense in which Judas understood what Jesus was up to and betrayed him anyway. Friends, if it shocks us that Judas could be with Jesus that whole time, see the Lord up close and personal, be the recipient of his love on earth, and still betray him, we've not yet considered the power of sin. But I think that's normal for us to not consider the power of sin. How many times have we thought, surely this person must repent and believe because they've seen this evidence of the gospel or that evidence of the gospel? Or I think sometimes parents make the mistake of thinking that if they show their children the love of Jesus, then certainly those children will grow up as Christians. But do you think you can do a better job of showing the love of Jesus than Jesus did at showing the love of Jesus? If we understood the power of sin more, I think we would be more quick to see evidence of God's grace all over the place. Jesus said that the true light, or John said, the true light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. We see darkness all around us. And apart from Christ, we see darkness inside of us. And if we truly understood the nature of sin, we would look at Judas and say, if not for the grace of God, there go I. But you know what I find most remarkable about Judas in this text is not necessarily the so-called problem of evil with Judas, but rather the problem of the good. It's that Jesus could display so much love to such a one as Judas. Think about it. In your humanity, how would you respond to the guy who you knew was going to give you over to the cross with a kiss? How you know that he's going to do that. How would your posture be towards him along the way? Mine wouldn't be so good. And I do not think that Jesus actually believes he can turn Judas back to the good. Yet, in his humanity, Jesus is loving Judas the whole way. He won't stop reaching out to him and urging him to repent. And in the next chapter, Jesus washes the feet of the disciples, including Judas. This is the kind of love that our Savior has. Isn't that the kind of Savior you want to open your heart up to? We see four kinds of people here. Only one is good. May we be people who recognize Jesus for who he really is and repent and love him. I'll end here with the words from Revelation again. Be zealous and repent, Jesus says. For behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would be with us through your word. Cause us to see Jesus in his glory and honor. Cause us to be people who repent. Lord, we pray that yes, we know our sin, but we pray that what we could say is, yes, but I hate it, and I love Jesus more. And cause us to be people who leave our sin and the things that entangle us, fix our eyes on Jesus, and run towards him, repenting and believing and trusting in him. And we pray that what we do, we wouldn't even realize that it is extreme to the eyes of the world, but would just make sense in light of a Savior who is this good and this kind. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Mike. Important reminder.